You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's citychurchrva.com. And thanks for listening.
All right, if you would, please go ahead and take a seat. We're going to continue our worship this afternoon. My name is Harrison Ford. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. And as always, it's great to be with you this afternoon. You know, I don't have a great memory. Some of you might have been the victim of that, and I apologize. I don't have a great memory, but there are a few moments in my life that I can recall as if they happened yesterday. One is from my childhood. I remember waking up on a cold winter morning and my dad holding me, rocking me by the fireplace, and singing in his deep baritone, "The Old Rugged Cross." And in that moment, feeling the warmth both of the fire and of his love, it felt as if time stood still. Another memory is from mine and Brittany's honeymoon in Montreal. After a day of exploring the city on foot, we were beat, and so we decided to grab dumplings from a little dim sum place near our hotel. And we sat at this little table eating dumplings, the window open, letting in the cool spring air. And we listened to the people on the street below, trying to make out who was speaking English and who was speaking French. And there was something about that moment. We were just so in love and so excited about our new life together that that moment felt suspended in time. And then there's the time that I held my firstborn son, Wallace, with his tiny, warm body against my bare chest. That time wasn't marked by the tick of the clock, but rather by the inhale and the exhale of his gentle breathing. Each of these moments are etched in my memory because they were profound experiences of love that seemed to make time pause. You know, we often think of that kind of experience as something that just happens in the movies. The two lovers, after, you know, the will they want they finally come together and they kiss and the music swells and the scene goes into slow motion. I'm talking about The Notebook, by the way. We tend to think that's something that just happens in the movies, but I think it's actually, whether or not we recognize it or not, something we've all experienced. Maybe it's a weekend with lifelong friends that you haven't seen in a long time. Maybe it's holding a loved one's hand as they're nearing the end of their life. Maybe it's seeing your fiancé for the first time on your wedding day. We all have these deep, profound experiences of love in which we're pulled outside of ourselves and we're rooted in the present, and time seems to stand still. Sadly, though, we can often vividly remember these because those moments are so few and far between. As we've talked about this summer, the relentless, ever-accelerating pace of modern life leaves us often too anxious and too hurried to be present in the moment and to be able to attend to love. But this afternoon, I want to suggest a solution to this. What if love is the answer to our love problem? What if there is a perfect heavenly love that can slow us down and help us experience a deeper love in this life? That's what we read about in Psalm 136. This is the psalmist talks about God's steadfast, enduring love. Psalm 136 is what is called an antiphonal psalm, meaning that when it was used in the liturgical life of the Israelites, it was sung as a call and response. And so we're going to do that actually this afternoon. I'm going to read a stanza, and then I'm going to invite you to respond for his steadfast love endures forever. If you follow along in the worship guide, you'll see that. So please read with me. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, to him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the light, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes, he who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, today I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so this afternoon, I want us to consider how experiencing God's perfect love can deepen our capacity for love. And in order to do that, we need to do three things. We need to engage the source of true love, imitate the shape of true love, and embrace the shock of true love. Engage the source of true love, imitate the shape of true love, and embrace the shock of true love. So first, we need to engage the source of true love. I once heard a therapist say that people often love as they have been loved. So if someone hasn't experienced loving care in their life, it's going to be harder for them. It's not going to come natural to just naturally give that to someone else. The classic example of this, of course, is the bully that terrorizes his classmates because he's terrorized at home. Now, this isn't always the case, of course. I know many of people who've had terrible parents or an unloving spouse, but they themselves have an incredible capacity for love that extends what they've been given. But I know that for these people, love can feel like a greater sacrifice. It feels like more is demanded of them because they do not have a well of love from which they are drawing to give to others. You know, we all have a source within us from which we draw love to give to others. For some, it's the love that we've been given, the love that we've been shown. For others, it's just kind of something that's generated by sheer willpower. And while neither of these are bad, they're limited. They're shallow in some sense. Because, you know, there are seasons in which we give more than we get. I mean, parenting can feel like that often. Caring for a loved one who's declining can feel like that. And there are also seasons where we're so burned out and depressed and stressed that it feels like we have nothing to give inside of us. And so, if we're going to love well, we need to draw from a deeper, truer source. And of course, that was read for us earlier by Nathan, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Now, in writing this, John isn't saying that God is just loving, as if love is something outside of him that God is tapping into. No, rather John is saying that God is love. He is the source of love. Love has its origin in him. And so if we want to slow down and love well, we need to draw from the well that is God's love. These first three verses that we read in this psalm elaborate on this idea. You know, if you're reading them in English, they can seem pretty repetitive. Praise to the God of God, praise to the Lord of Lords, etc. But when it's read in Hebrew, what you notice is that the psalmist is using different names to address God, different names that highlight different aspects of his character. So in verse 1 we learn that God's love is personal. The psalmist here addresses God as Yahweh. This is, of course, God's covenantal name, the name that he gave his chosen people by which to address him. This is also why the psalmist in the refrain refers to God's steadfast love. In Hebrew, that's the word chesed, which maybe you've heard before. It refers, again, to God's covenantal love, that special love that he has set upon his chosen people. You know, so often when we think about the idea of covenant or the covenantal nature of God's love for us, it's easy to kind of portray it as cold and austere, like a purely abstract legal matter. But it couldn't be further from the truth. You see, God covenants with us because he knows how easy it is for us to doubt his love. He knows that we will go through seasons that feel like we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and we'll go, God, where is your love in this? He knows that we will have seasons in which we will commit that same sin over and over and over again, and we'll think, that's it. I'm finally beyond God's ability to love me. But that's not true, and that's why he makes a covenant with his people, with us. It's a promise of his love that he is bound by his own word and his own life to keep. Therefore, we can trust it. That is the nature of God's personal love for us. But then as we continue on in verse 2, we see that God's love is unending. Here the psalmist refers to God as Elohim. Elohim is a word throughout the Old Testament that's used to denote God's divinity, that he is the uncreated creator. He is the God of gods. He is the one true ultimate God who is forever. And so what that means is that God's love is also as enduring as he is. You know, so often in life, love has an end. Spouses get divorced. Friendships go old. Siblings fight. Parents pass away. And so because of this, we have this constant fear running in the back of our head. Am I going to get let down again? Am I going to reach the end of this person's love for me? And we portray that, or we project that back onto God. But the psalmist here is saying that that's not the case with him. His love for you can never end because he never ends. I love how it's put in the Jesus Storybook Bible. God's love is a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Friend, that is the love that God has for you. It, as the psalmist says, it's steadfast and it endures forever. So then, as we go on in verse 3, we see that God's love is powerful. Here the psalmist addresses God as Adonai, which is a term that's used to refer to God's lordship or his absolute sovereignty over all things. God is all-powerful. There's nothing he can't do, and anything that he wills to happen will come to pass. This means that there's nothing that can stand between you and God's love for you. There is no doubt, there is no sin, there is no circumstance, not even Satan himself can keep God's love from you. As Paul writes in Romans 8, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. So in these first three verses, we learn so much about God's love. We learn that it's powerful, that it's unending, that it's personal. And if you were to sum it up, we could say we learn that God's love is perfect. And if we want to slow down, if we want to push back against the relentless pace of modern life so that we can attend to love, we need to draw from this love. How do we do that? Well, thankfully, this isn't some secret, hard formula. It's what we often talk about. It's the ordinary means of grace. Those simple practices of word, prayer, and sacrament that God has ordained and promised to bless. When we meditate on God's love, when we get into His Word and we hear Him speaking His love to us. We talk with God about His love in prayer. We feast on His love at the Lord's table. We receive His love from our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And when we do this, we engage God, who is the true source of love, so that we can then extend it back out to others. But I want you to notice that this love isn't just something that is to be intellectually engaged. It's also a love that's to be imitated. So just as we engage the source of true love, we also want to imitate the shape of true love. And as we continue in Psalm 136, we see that that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. He's rooting love in God's character, but then he's showing us how God has enacted that love towards His people throughout redemptive history. In other words, the psalmist is laying out for us the shape of God's love. First, we see that God's love is generative. Put another way, God's love brings about more love. In verses 4 to 9, the psalmist is talking about God as creator. And what we love here, or what we learn here, is that God created as an act of love. In the same way that love that's shared between a husband and a wife brings about children who are beloved, in that same way, the love that's shared among the persons of the Holy Trinity overflow into creation. God, out of love, creates the world and everything in it. Creation wasn't just some pre-existent matter that God adopted as His creation. No, it was born, as we say, ex nihilo, out of nothing, simply by the power and love of His Word. So God created out of love, but what we also see here is that the psalmist is telling us that God created for love. God created the world and us as things fundamentally to be loved. On the sixth day of creation, back in the book of Genesis, God surveys all that He's made, and He looks at it and He says that it is very good. In Hebrew, the word there, very good, carries this idea of intense pleasure and delight. God delights in what He has made. He delights in you. He made the world. He made all that's in it. He made you so that He might set His love upon it. So that He might set His love upon you. So what does this mean for how we love others? Well, it means that we have to view other people as people who were made from love and for love. You see, we live in a society in which everything is turned into a commodity. Everything is turned into something to be used. And so, even if we're a naturally kind of loving person, it is so hard to resist the temptation to look at someone and ask, what do they bring to the table? What can they do for me? It's hard to resist the temptation to look at someone else and not think, this isn't a person to be loved, but a person to be used. But God sets out a different vision for His people. His people are to be the people who reflect him and looking at other people, not as people to be used, but as people fundamentally to be loved. And you see, if we don't push back against that, if we give in to that undercurrent in our society of viewing people as something to be used, we'll never slow down. Because slowing down to love someone is always going to be perceived as inefficient and unproductive. But if we view ourselves and others as people who are fundamentally exist from love and for love, then slowing down to attend to love will seem more valuable than productivity and efficiency. In fact, we'll realize that it is the thing that we were made to do. So we see that God's love is generative. It creates more love. But also, as we go in the psalm, we also see that God's love is redemptive. In verses 10 to 16, the psalmist is recalling the Exodus event, this account of God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. And of course, this is just kind of a stand-in or a symbol for all the ways that God has rescued his people throughout time and time again throughout the Old Testament. And friend, this is true for you as well. God is your Redeemer. He's never going to leave you in Egypt. He hears your cries and your groaning, and he will act on your behalf just like he's acted on the behalf of his people all throughout history. So what does this mean for how we love others? Well, it means that we should love others sacrificially. Think back over the course of your life. Think back over the ways that God has redeemed you. Think about the ways that God has shown you his patient, long-suffering, self-giving love. God is calling you to imitate that. He's calling you to love others the same way that he has loved you. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 13 when he says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." You know, earlier in the week, I was working on this sermon kind of after hours. It was later in the evening. I was at home and not at the office. And Wallace, my firstborn, came up to me and he said, "Hey, Dad, will you play chess with me?" Which, LOL, the nerd genes run thick, as it turns out. He said, "Hey, will you play chess with me?" And in that moment, I recognized, probably because I was working on the sermon, I recognized this as a decision point. Was I going to put aside the things that I felt like I needed to do? Was I going to put aside my anxiety about work and this sermon? Or was I just going to press on? Could I slow down to attend to love? And I'm glad to say that I did. I dominated him for several games in a row. Because he's 7 years old. I slowed down, and it was wonderful. But the thing that I'm not particularly proud of is how that is the exception, not the rule, for too many times for me. There are so many times in my life where I let my busyness and my anxiety and my fears and insecurities make me just brush by the opportunity to slow down and love even those who I love the most. But friends, what if in that moment I had returned, or in those moments when I'm tempted to do that, what if in those moments I returned to the source? I remembered God's redeeming love, the way throughout every day of my life he has shown me his patient, long-suffering, and self-giving love. What if in that moment of temptation I returned to that? I think it would be easier for me to slow down and attend to love, and I think it would be for you as well. As we continue in the psalm, we also see that God's love is secure. So in verses 17 to 22 are about God bringing Israel into the promised land. This is a place that represented for them existential security and peace. It was a place that they could call their own. It was a home. But getting there was a treacherous journey. The psalmist here mentions Sihon and Og, in which, by the way, if you're looking for baby names, look no further. These were powerful kings in the region that the Israelites were passing through, and their armies opposed the Israelites on their journey to the Promised Land. But in both of these instances, God gave his people a miraculous victory. And the principle that the psalmist is getting at here is that God's love secures for his people a home. It secures an eternal future. And there's nothing that can stand in between them and the home that God has promised. And friend, as true as it was for the Israelites, it is true for you as well. God has promised you heaven, and he will bring you home. In this sense, what I want to suggest is that this sense of eternal security is key to our being able to slow down. You see, one of the reasons that we remain in this frenetic, anxiety, ramped up mode of living is because of insecurity. Insecurity about our future, insecurity about ourselves, insecurity about our relationships with others and even with God. This insecurity makes us think that slowing down would be wrong, like it would set us back. We have to keep going and pushing. But the secure eternal love of God offers us an alternative. You see, it shows us that our present and our future is safe with him. And there's nothing that we can do to compromise that security. And so because of that, we can let go of the reins and slow down. So the next time that you are tempted to rush past an opportunity to slow down and attend to love, I want you to ask yourself this. What am I afraid of? What am I trying to secure in pressing and pushing? What am I trying to prove by not slowing down? And then, after you think about that, I want you to remind yourself that God is in control. And because of that, you gain nothing by rushing through life. You only gain by slowing down and loving. Now, having said this, I recognize that this is easier said than done. When we're locked into this hurried, anxious way of living, it's hard to break out of it. It's like a rut that we are stuck in. And so we need something that's going to shock us out of it. We need something to come and disrupt our hurried way of life and force us to slow down. You know, it's kind of like that all too common story of a person who's very successful in their career, but they're successful in their career because they've worked 80 stressful hours a week for decades. And because of that, they haven't slowed down and they haven't taken care of themselves. And then one morning they wake up with a really tight chest and they go to the doctor, and the doctor lays out the ultimatum: you either slow down or you have a heart attack. In many ways, we need that same kind of shock. We need something that comes from outside of us to slow us down. What we need is what stopped Paul in his tracks on the Damascus Road. We need the blinding glory of the resurrected Christ. You see, that's what the psalm is actually all about. Yes, of course, all the things that the psalmist says here about God's love was true before Christ, but God's love had not come into its fullest manifestation until Jesus. All throughout the Old Testament, we see these displays of God's personal, powerful, and unending love, but the fulfillment of that love comes in the manger, cross, and empty tomb of Christ. In Jesus' incarnation, God's love becomes as personal as it can get because it becomes united to us. Jesus leaves his heavenly throne and he enters into our broken world so that we know that God's love isn't something that's just shouted from afar, but rather God's love always comes close. In the cross of Christ, we see the full power of God's love displayed. By it, he crushes the head of the serpent. He breaks the chain of sin. He overcomes the graves and defangs death. And then, in the resurrection of Christ, Jesus secures for us an eternal future in which we'll dwell in God's love forever. And if that wasn't shocking enough, here's what I think is the most shocking part of it all. He did that for you. For you. So friends, if you're here today and you want to slow down, if you want to better attend to love, look to Jesus. Embrace the shock of his love. And like it did with Paul, let it stop you in your tracks. Let it slow you down. Let it cause you to love as you've been loved. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, even now, our minds are racing. It's just the reality of the life that we live. Father, we are weak to stop the rat race. We are weak to slow down, but we know that you are strong in Christ and strong through your Holy Spirit. So Father, through your Spirit, would you bring us face to face with your Son? Would you show us his glory that it might arrest us and slow us down, so that we can better attend to your love and to the love of others? We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.